So, do you have the courage of your convictions? Do I have the courage of my convictions? Do we, as a local assembly of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the courage of our convictions? I don't know any other way to answer that, except I would like to be able to say, yes, absolutely, I have the courage of my convictions. But before I, or anyone else really, should answer that question, we should probably take a moment to define our terms. What is courage? And what is a conviction? What is courage? First, my dictionary says this, quote, "The attitude of facing and dealing with anything recognized as dangerous, difficult, or painful, instead of withdrawing from it. The quality of being fearless or brave." That's what courage is. Eddie Rickenbacker was an American fighter pilot in World War I. He was America's leading ace with 26 victories in aerial combat. Rickenbacker knew something about courage. I think anybody who flew those things made out of baling wire and tissue paper knew something about courage. He defined it this way. He said, "Courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you're scared." That's pretty good. That's not from the dictionary, but it's pretty good. What's a conviction? Well, Cal Thomas is a Christian political commentator, syndicated columnist, and a very strong advocate of Christian education. At a Faith Christian School banquet a number of years ago, Thomas was the featured speaker. He introduced himself by saying this, "I'm coming to you this evening from Washington, D.C., where the only politicians with convictions are behind bars." Now, that's one definition of the word, but it's not the one I want to speak of today. What follows is not a definition of the word conviction, it is rather an example of it. Eli Lovejoy was a Presbyterian pastor and Christian newspaper editor living in Alton, Illinois in 1837. After seeing the lynching of a black man, Lovejoy committed himself to the fight against slavery because he would not compromise his convictions. Mobs continually attacked his business, but neither the destruction of his presses, nor personal threats, nor attempts on his life stopped him. He said, "If by compromise is meant that I should cease from my duty, I cannot make it. I fear God more than I fear men. Crush me if you will, but I shall die at my post." And he did, 4 days later, at the hands of another mob. No one was arrested. No one was indicted. No one was convicted for his murder. But Elijah Lovejoy was sure convicted, wasn't he? And something of historical significance came from Lovejoy's martyrdom. A young man living nearby was deeply moved by it. He had just been elected to the Illinois legislature. His name was Abraham Lincoln. And 20-some years later, he would be elected president. Lincoln remembered Eli Lovejoy. Well, we are Christians. We are Bible-believing Christians, and that means we are convicted about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. You will be pleased to know, albeit surprised maybe, but you'll be pleased to know that such convictions are recognized by the Supreme Court of the United States. The following is a quote from David C. Gibbs at the Christian Law Association. Quote, "There is a difference between a conviction and a preference. A preference is a very strong belief held with great strength. You can give your entire life in a full-time way to the service of a preference, and you can also give your entire material wealth in the name of that belief. You can also energetically proselytize others to your preference. You can also want to teach this belief to your children, and the Supreme Court may still rule that it's merely a preference. A preference is a strong belief, but a belief, listen to this, A preference is a strong belief, but a belief that you will change under the right circumstances. Circumstances such as peer pressure. If your beliefs are such that other people stand with you before you will stand by yourself, your beliefs are preferences, not convictions. Number two, circumstances such as family pressure. Circumstances such as lawsuits. Circumstances such as jail. Circumstances such as threats of death. Would you die for your preference? For your belief? A conviction, on the other hand, is a belief that you will not change. Why? Because a man believes his God requires it of him. Preferences aren't protected by the Constitution of the United States. Preferences aren't protected by the Constitution of the United States. Convictions are. Convictions are. Gibbs goes on. A conviction is not something that you discover. It is something that you purpose in your heart. Convictions on the inside will always show up on the outside in a person's lifestyle. To violate a conviction would be a sin. Unquote. Now, that did not come from a Bible commentary. That came from, what's the word, jurisprudence? That came from, essentially from the Supreme Court. Let me repeat two of Gibbs's points. A preference is a strong belief, but a belief that you will change under the right circumstances. A conviction is a belief that you will not change. Why? Because a man believes his God requires it of him. Now, with that firmly in mind, let's reintroduce ourselves to Peter, to John, and the other 10 apostles. But first, turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. In the first 11 verses of Acts 5, the dual sins of lying and hypocrisy had worked their way into the church in the person of two believers, Ananias and Sapphira. The Bible makes it clear that God hates these sins wherever they are found, but he will not tolerate them when they are found in his church. The reason is that nothing will destroy the testimony of the church faster or more completely than liars or hypocrites who name the name of Christ. You all know that, don't you? So, God judged the sinning couple by taking their lives from them. And the result was that with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira removed, the church was purified. Now, Acts 5:12, starting there. The power of the purified church was magnified. More and more people were coming to saving faith in Christ, and many miracles of both physical and spiritual healing were taking place. But in verse 17 of Acts 5, the religious leaders didn't like it. Let me stop there for just a minute. All of these marvelous things are happening. God is working throughout Jerusalem. This is exciting. And the high mucky-mucks in the religion world didn't like it. They didn't like it. They were jealous. Who are these people doing these things? Why, we're the ones that have the purple and the gold and our figurative collars turned around. We're the ones that are supposed to be doing all this. Who do these people think they are? That's the response of the religious leaders. They become jealous. So jealous that in verse 18 they arrest Peter, John, and the other apostles and put them in jail. But in verse 20 of Acts 5, an angel freed them and sent them back to the temple, telling them, go your way, stand and speak to the people the whole message of Jesus, the whole message of his life. They did this. And as expected, the 12 apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, where they were told that they had been warned about preaching Christ once before. And as we delve into this morning's text, we'll pick up the narrative with the council's second warning. And as we do, we're going to learn something about the courage of the apostles' convictions. And we'll see once again that the world's persecution intensifies And when it does, the power of the church increases. So look at Acts chapter 5, verse 27. The apostles, it's the morning, the apostles have just been brought out of jail where they had spent the night. Verse 27, and when they, the guards, had brought them, the apostles, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The apostles are told they had already been warned not to teach in this name. You know the name, Jesus. Don't do that, they're being told. But now they've ignored that warning. And from the council's standpoint, this was bad enough. But now these followers of Jesus have gone too far. Now his followers are saying that they are responsible for the Lord's blood. But that's not new. The apostles have said that since the first day of the church. The Jews knew what they had said when Pilate tried to release Jesus and symbolically washed his hands of the Lord's blood. Remember what they said back in Matthew's Gospel? They said, let his blood be upon us. If you don't want to do it, Pilate, if you don't want to take the responsibility for it, fine, fine. Runs off the hook, put it on us. Let his blood be on us and on our children, it says in Matthew 27:25. But now that was no longer expedient. Now they claimed they didn't want the responsibility for Jesus' death. But it was too late. They were responsible for Jesus' blood, and they were about to find out that persecuting these 12 men could not change that reality. By the way, this is the second time now in the young life of this church that Peter and John find themselves standing before the council. It's the first time for the other 10. The first time was back in Acts 4, verse 18, where they were commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John then had said, well, you know, we have to obey God, not you. How will they respond this time? Acts 5:29. Would you stand, please, for this morning's text? But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men, the apostles, put them outside for a short time. And he said then to the others, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And they took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, and every day in the temple and from house to house they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You may be seated. They kept right on. They just kept on. Out on the street, we might say, these guys got guts. Right? They kept on. The apostles had the courage of their convictions. They knew God's truth because they knew God's Son. Let me say that again. They knew God's truth because they knew God's Son. They knew that God's truth is universal, unchanging, and absolute. And opposition to the truth cannot change it. They knew that. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply and clearly proclaimed, unregenerate people, however, are often enraged by it. And they often oppose the gospel in the only way they know how, with violence. Someone has said that those who do not respond to the gospel with repentance will respond to it with rebellion. But we need to remember that the rebellion we face from God's enemies is provoked and promoted by the devil and his angels. The rebellious people we face are not our enemies. Not really. Oh, it seems like it, I know, but not really. The Apostle Paul made that point to the church at Ephesus, and it's why we need to put on the full armor of God, he said in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Why? So that we may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Not against your neighbor who hates you because you're a Christian or thinks you're a fool because you profess Christ. He's not the enemy. Paul says our enemy is the devil. He goes on, Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's talking about demons and demonic power and Lucifer, Satan. That's our enemy. Now, what are Peter, John, and the other 10 apostles going to do here? Well, they're not going to take a firm stand against flesh and blood, these Jewish religious leaders in the Sanhedrin. On the contrary, they are going to take a firm stand against the spiritual forces of wickedness. The people who oppose us, again, and our gospel, are not our enemies. Satan and his demons are our enemies. And the apostles know this. They know it. So standing before the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, and the scribes will not be hard for them. They really aren't the problem. Why would you fight the ventriloquist's dummy? Isn't the ventriloquist the problem? Isn't he the one in control? Remember, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In Acts 5:28, flesh and blood has told the apostles to stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. Look at 5:29 again. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our Father, and now he gives them the gospel. Standing in this bastion of the enemy, he gives them the gospel. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit of God who is given to those who obey him. He's just laid out the truth for all of these men. 70, 80, 90 men. In the full council of the Sanhedrin. If the high priest and the council think that Peter and the other apostles are intimidated by their threats and their accusations, they must be more than a little frustrated. They just told them, stop talking about Jesus. And the guy said, well, you see, it's like this. Jesus is the one who came to save you. I'm paraphrasing. No, don't talk about him. Well, sorry, we have to. Jesus is the one. That's where your salvation is. There's nowhere else. I'm paraphrasing, but you get the point. No, we told you to stop Sorry. You see what's happening here. I'm seeing some courage of convictions. What are you seeing? Peter and John defied their authority back in Acts 4, 19 and 20 when they said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Here in verse 30, the apostles accused the council by reminding them yet again that they are the ones who had Jesus murdered. Wait a minute. These ragtag fishermen from up in Galilee are standing in front of all of this power. All of this power. They're being accused of doing something, and these guys are turning the accusation back on them. It's like standing in front of the Supreme Court and us accusing them. This is unheard of. This is ridiculous. This is they can't believe this. They're the ones who are being indicted here. And furthermore, this is at least the sixth time the apostles make this accusation. I'll just pull out a few pieces of it from the previous chapters. Acts 2:23, they said to the council, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Acts 2:36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Acts 3:13, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate. Acts 3:15, you put to death the Prince of Life. Acts 4:10, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. These guys have heard this a few times. And can you see how they're getting a little more steamed every time they hear it? It makes you wonder who's on trial here, doesn't it? Now in Acts 5:31 and 32, the apostles rub salt in the council's wounds by telling them again that Jesus wasn't just a man. By the way, you killed him, but he wasn't just a man. He was God's own son, the Prince of Peace and the Savior of Israel. He had come to bring forgiveness of sins to all who would humble themselves, repent, and obey God. But as we've studied the Gospel of Luke and now the Acts of the Apostles, we've come to know these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these priests, and these scribes, the lawyers, we've come to know them pretty well. And as we know, neither humility nor repentant hearts are chief among their character traits, are they? In verses 31 and 32, Peter connects three essentials of saving faith. They are repentance, forgiveness, and obedience to God. Repentance is simply changing your mind about Jesus Christ. Repentance, forgiveness, and obedience. These three things are inseparable. You cannot say that you have repented and been forgiven and then live a life of continual disobedience to God and His Word. You can't say that. Conversely, you cannot live a life of disobedience and then claim to have repented and been forgiven. You can't. Or you can say it, but it has no meaning. It has no meaning. Salvation is submitting and surrendering in obedience to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. When one does that, he or she receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us to obey Christ and His Word. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist made the connection between salvation and obedience when he said this, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Faith and obedience are not interchangeable. They are, you know what I'm trying to say. All of a sudden, I can't say it. They are not mutually exclusive. You can't have one without the other, is what I'm trying to say. Repentance, forgiveness, and obedience. These are the things that Peter and the apostles are telling the Jewish leaders that they will need to believe and embrace if they're to have any hope for salvation. This is the gospel message of the church. This is the message we have for the world. Everything else we do is window dressing. Everything else is window dressing. When this message goes out into the world, it goes out with the power of God. It will always accomplish God's purpose. Always. We know that because Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." When God opens his mouth, things happen. When God opens his mouth, he is expressing his purpose. What is his purpose when it comes to the gospel? Well, it is that some who hear it will come to saving faith. It is that some who hear it will come to saving faith. And please don't miss this. It is that some will not. Despite what liberal theologians and preachers may teach, it has never been God's purpose to save every human being who has ever walked on this earth. Now, I know that's not popular, but it's biblical truth. It has never been his purpose to save every human being who has ever walked on this earth. If it were, there would be no need for the doctrine of election, because all would be elect, right? There would be no point in predestining some to salvation, because all would be predestined to be saved, right? There would be no point in a sovereign God choosing anyone, because all would be chosen, right? Why would the scriptures say, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world"? By the way, Paul here is speaking to the church, the believers. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." The next verse, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." Why would 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul is speaking to the church at Thessalonica, why would he say, "God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation"? In 1 Peter 1:1-2, Peter identifies the church as those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. In Acts 13:48, Luke says that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. By the way, that was in response to the preaching of Barnabas. And so it goes. Again and again, the New Testament makes it clear that some will be saved and some will not. And it will be the gospel of Jesus Christ that separates the saved from the lost. There are those who will receive it, and there are those who will reject it. Now, mercifully, thankfully, only God knows whom he has elected. Only God knows whom he has predestined. Only God knows whom he has chosen. Only God knows whom he has appointed to eternal life. We may think we know, but we do not know. The day before you were saved, you didn't know, right? Back to Acts 5:32. Peter and the apostles have presented the message. They have stood before this power and this authority, and they have told them the truth. The truth, obviously, they didn't want to hear, but they told them. So how is that message received? Verse 33. "But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them." That's funny. Can you imagine telling somebody the truth about God and their eternal future, and the response is, "I'm going to kill you for that"? Yeah, you can imagine it. It's going on all over the world, isn't it? Why such a violent reaction from these Jewish leaders? Well, it's because the gospel only made their hard hearts harder still. The truth only raised their anger to new heights. As the evidence for the resurrection of Christ increased, so too did the intensity of the reaction against it. Just as they had done with Jesus, the leaders said that the truth of God was blasphemy against God. Remember, the ultimate sin committed by the Pharisees back in the Gospels? They accused Jesus of being a demon? It doesn't get any lower than that. You can't go any farther down than that. You can't get more wrong than these religious leaders are wrong. But this is what Jesus said would happen when the gospel was preached. This is what he meant when he said he came to bring a sword. This is what he meant when he said about his first coming, Luke 12:51, he said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Matthew 10:34, he said this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And Hebrews 4:12 tells us about that sword. It doesn't unite, it divides. It cuts both ways. For the word of God, this is Hebrews 4:12, for the word is God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what Jesus' word does, the sword that he brings. It divides. You all know that. The gospel has divided your families, in most cases, hasn't it? That's what it does. Someone said, "Well, why is he the Prince of Peace? Why do we praise peace at Christmas?" Well, because we're praising the one who's going to come again and bring it. But the first time he didn't come to bring peace, that's the second coming. The sword that Jesus brought does not unite, it divides. And such is the message of the gospel. Some are saved, and some are not. And some who are not are so offended by the message that while they cannot kill the message, they can kill the messenger. They have been for 2,000 years, haven't they? Do you see any sign of it stopping? In Acts 5:33, we're told that's precisely what the council intends to do. Kill these guys. I don't want to hear it anymore. But God intervened at this point, and at least for a little while, a man with a cooler head prevailed. Look at Acts 5:34. "But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men, the apostles, outside for a short time. And then he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered.'" Gamaliel goes on. "And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan of action or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." And they took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now, we've seen the cold hostility of the high priest, Annas. And now we see the cool indifference of the teacher of the law, Gamaliel. Saying that Gamaliel was highly respected would be a gross understatement. Gamaliel was a famous man in that day and age. History tells us that he was the most important and most prominent of all the rabbis of his age, of his day, of the first century. He was actually honored with the title of Rabban, which is like, not just lieutenant colonel, but five-star general, okay? ultimate, the top. You can't go any higher. He wasn't called a rabbi, he was called Rabban. The Mishnah, the Book of Jewish Traditions, says this about Gamaliel. Quote, "When Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died." Unquote. That's what they thought of Gamaliel. When Gamaliel spoke, people listened. By the way, Gamaliel had a very famous student. His student was a young Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Later, God saved Saul of Tarsus and changed his name to Paul, the same Paul who wrote most of the New Testament, or much of the New Testament. But that's for another day. In Acts 5:35 through 39, we learn quite a bit about Gamaliel. First, he was not a believer. At least at this point in time, he wasn't. Second, he was a Pharisee. And unlike the Sadducees, the religious liberals of their day who didn't believe much of anything, the Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in miracles. They believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. So even though Gamaliel did not believe Jesus was their Messiah, he did believe that God was in control of everything. And in that belief, you can see his concern. You can see his logic. Gamaliel reminds the council that others had begun religious movements or political revolts that had ultimately gone nowhere. Nowhere. Theudas' rebellion took place around 4 BC, following the death of Herod the Great. Judas, and this is a different Judas, Judas was a common name, one of the Lord's half-brothers was Judas, we know him as Jude. Judas, this Judas from Galilee, his rebellion was about 11, 12 years later in 7 A.D. Gamaliel says that both Theudas and Judas of Galilee died before their respective insurrections could spread and have a lasting impact on the nation. So he says, hey, guys, this has happened before. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. He drives home his point in verses 38 and 39. His reasoning seems to be that executing these men would just stir up the multitudes for no good reason. You know, he's saying, right now these guys are really popular out there on the street. There's no point in messing with them. Just let them alone. That's his wisdom. That's what he's saying. To paraphrase him, he's saying, let them be, given enough rope, they'll hang themselves. Kind of what he's saying. But verse 39 is fascinating because this teacher of the law speaks truth. He may not know it, but he speaks truth. Gamaliel says that if they are right, if these men are right, if this Jesus of Nazareth thing, if in fact it is true, if it's real, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Smart move, Gamaliel. You're right. Then he says what Peter and the apostles have already said. If it is of God, you could be found fighting against God. You could be found fighting against God, the God they claim to believe in. So tread lightly, guys. Be careful. That's Gamaliel's advice. In verse 40, the council takes his advice. They will not slay the apostles. Let's just beat them instead. Let's just beat them instead. By the way, if you look into flogging, you find out that punishment generally was 39 lashes. It was thought that 40 would kill a man. So if you wanted to make a point, you whipped him 39 times. That's apparently what happens here. They will be flogged. The word flog is dero. And we get words, we use that Greek word to get words like epidermis and like dermatology, skin. This has to do with peeling back some skin. That's what this flogging is about. It means to scourge or to whip. So the apostles are once again warned not to speak in the name of Jesus, but before they are sent away, they are whipped. Well, that ought to put a stop to it. Wouldn't you think Gamaliel could have stopped that, kept that from happening? Clearly he had influence. But while he didn't promote the violence against the apostles, neither did he stop it. Such is indifference. You know, don't worry about these guys. It'll fade. Don't kill them. It'll just cause trouble. But, a little whip, that's okay. That's what happens. Acts 5:41. They have been warned again. Now they have been whipped, scourged, flogged, whatever you like. Acts 5:41, all 12 of them. Now look at this. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Isn't there a disconnect there? Think about verse 41 for just a moment. Look at that again. When was the last time that you or I joyfully praised God for our suffering? Think about it. Can you write down all those times you've done that? Can I? When was the last time we praised God for our suffering? These 12 men did. And the Apostle Paul, later, did as well. In Colossians 1:24, he said this, "I rejoice in my sufferings." How amazing is that? What kind of a testimony is that? What can be proven by that? 30 years after the apostles' encounter with the council, Peter, shortly before he was crucified, wrote this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Hebrews, then James, then 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Now remember who's saying this. Somebody who has some experience. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." And verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Now with that sure knowledge in their hearts, the apostles went out with their battle scars. They had the courage of their convictions, and Acts 5:42 tells us what happened next. They kept right on preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. I can't add anything to that, except this. When persecution intensifies, God's power increases. Right? Let me close with a question, and it's a question for all of you, myself included. Is the gospel that you and I present to the world clear enough, definitive enough, and truthful enough to make some people angry? Think about that. If it isn't, I wonder if it's convicting enough to bring anyone to saving faith. If all you have is happy talk, it just isn't the gospel. It just isn't. The gospel deals with sin. It deals with conviction of sin. It deals with a willingness for a proud man or woman to humble themselves before the throne of God. Pride doesn't like that. Pride doesn't like that. Pride doesn't like to be told that it's a sinner. And sometimes people will be killed for telling others that. It goes on all the time. Sometimes, like Gamaliel, they'll just ignore you and say, go away. But that's what happens, and you know it. If the gospel you and I present to the world isn't clear enough, definitive enough, and truthful enough to make some people angry, I wonder if it's convicting enough to bring anyone to saving faith. Think about that this week, if you will. Father God, your word is certainly convicting if we will just allow your Spirit to drive it deeply into our hearts. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for this example of courage, of convictions, of godly men who would stand in the face of the enemy, not the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but stand in the face of Satan and his angels and tell the truth. God, give us the strength and the courage and the will to do it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.